do, whether I'm sharing on any given Shabbat or not, is to just watch for themes to emerge in the service, whether through the song sung or the testimonies given or what have you. I think some have emerged. I'm not even going to dwell on those. Hopefully it'll become evident. But life in this world is not simple. It's anything but simple. I've been reflecting on how things that seem so clear in Bible study, truths that are so obvious, the moment you leave Bible study, it's a whole different game, isn't it? Truisms that you hold in your heart, sincerely and deeply, when the rubber hits the road, we say, it can be pretty tough. Last time I shared, I was kind of meditating on the humanity of Christ, and those meditations kind of flowed from a place in life where maybe you are or you've been, where you are confronted with your limitations, and that's where I've been. I talked about that a lot, about how things I just don't have time to do, things I just don't have the ability to do. They just had my brain thinking in this realm of Christ as my sympathetic high priest, as one who was tempted in every way, such as we, but without sin. And I ran to the scriptures looking for truth about my King, my Savior, my Mediator, the lover of my soul, and what it meant for him to face humanity, being human, I should say. For him to face limitations. And I talked about the mystery that's there, and I can't get my head around it, and I don't know if anyone really can. But we see clear testimony in Scripture that our Savior faced inability. Miracles he couldn't do for whatever reason, because of the lack of faith of people. He couldn't be in two places at once. He hungered. He faced limitations. And so as I've, been up late at night or up early with the kids or whatever, and you're exhausted and there's things you just can't do. For me, I turn to my Savior and I say, Lord, what did this mean for you? How did you handle this? Well, Hebrews talks about Christ being perfected through what he suffered. Perfected. The perfect one was perfected. And so I dwelt on that some too. And then we dug in a little bit into this idea of what he suffered and kind of the bigger picture of what that meant. It wasn't just the cross. It was taking on humanity. It was taking on limitations. You talk about suffering, eternal God with limitless power now becoming a baby, helpless. That's all part of the big picture of his suffering and his temptations. It says that he was tempted in every way, such as us, but without sin. So after kind of meditating a fair amount on just the humanity and the limitations of Christ, I turned my attention to the temptations of Christ. Lord, is there something you would say to me as I look at your life and how you dealt with temptations? So if you would, let's turn to Luke 4 together. Go ahead and open if you have your Bible. I'll just go ahead and begin at verse 1 and read through the temptations. And we're going to spend some time in this passage. So go ahead and leave it open. But first, let's pray. Father, I thank you for your love for us, and I thank you for your Son, and for all of the mystery that we don't understand. We do know that Christ was one of us. Christ dealt with the struggles that we do. Maybe not the same trappings. Maybe he didn't have to deal with the parking lot and someone who's being mean about the spot, but he did have to deal with anger. Maybe not so many things that are cast in our culture, in our place, in our time today. But at the core, he dealt with the same things we do. And he did so without sin. And he has made a way as the sinless one for frail humans like us, God, to have a relationship with you again. And I thank you for that. I praise you for that. And I say, Lord, teach us today through your Son yet again. Maybe something new, maybe something that we've already known but needs to be driven in deeper. But God, keep that transforming work going in our lives. Holy Spirit, we give you the freedom to speak, to convict, to heal us, to transform us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, he returned from the Jordan and he was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live by bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all of the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all of their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me. And I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point in the temple. "If you're the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It says, do not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. The Word of God is incredibly deep, and I've heard more than one message on the temptations and some amazing stuff. So I don't presume to come in here with the answer to all of our troubles or the interpretation. I think this temptation section of the Scriptures is a prime example of the depth of God's wisdom. So let's look at it again, maybe from a slightly different perspective, and see if the Lord would speak to you where you are, to me where I am. I want to do it in a little bit different way. First of all, let's be clear on some of the emphases of this. Christ's response, fully God, fully man, in response to all these temptations, did not call down fire from heaven or do any of these amazing things that he could have as God. His response was, "It is written. It is written. It is written." He drew from the same resource that you and I have. I've heard an amazing message on this reality. What an incredible truth. As an example to us, and as testimony to the power of the Word of God, Christ's response to these temptations, first and foremost, is to say, there is sufficient power to deal with all the temptations of the enemy in the Word of God, in the truth of God. You don't have to have supernatural power outside of that incredible supernatural power of the Holy Spirit speaking the Word of God, the truth of God in our lives. So that's kind of bedrock for everything we're about to talk about. But I want to step back and kind of skim the three temptations. I think we'll probably take three passes. One of the things that's been happening this morning is, seems to be the case with the way the Lord works with me, is I spend a lot of time hammering on a message and praying and you know, Lord, what would you have to say? And then things begin to come together. And I just shared this morning with Richard. They begin to come together, and then toward the last minute, they fall apart. And then the Lord puts them back together again, maybe in a new way. I think he probably does that to make sure I'm clear on who this stuff comes from. So, first thing, let's look at verse 3. The devil said to Jesus, "If you're the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Verse 5, the devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world, and he said, "I will give you all their authority and splendor. It's been given to me." Verse 9, the devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written, he will command his angels concerning you." All right. First temptation. If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. As Christ faced this temptation, who, this is kind of participatory here, think, who is Christ invited to depend upon? This first temptation. If you're the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. Who is Satan egging Christ on to depend upon? Who? Himself. Interesting. The first temptation has to do with Christ providing for himself, right? How about the second temptation? Verse 5, the devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all of the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor, because they've been given to me and I can do whatever I want with them." Second temptation, who is Christ tempted to rely upon? Satan, the devil. First temptation, do it yourself. You're hungry. Take care of yourself. Second temptation, come to Papa. I've got what you want. I've got all the authority anybody could ever want. Just strike a deal with me. Third temptation, verse 9. The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. It was going to be a good coincidence this week, and it ended up not being. I wanted to go with Danny up to the Temple Mount, and I had in the back of my mind, I'm going to get in there, and I want to see, just look over the edge of something and get a feel for this. Try to visualize where the temple would have been. What commentators will tell you is that this would have been a highly visible thing, to which the discerning mind says, duh, right? But the visibility of this throwing yourself down from the temple would have been seen by all, whether it be the highest point of the Temple Mount or something of the vicinity or the pinnacle of the temple itself. Highly visible. Verse 9, the devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you." First temptation, Christ is tempted to rely upon himself. Second temptation, Christ is tempted to strike a deal with Satan. Third temptation, oh, it gets subtle, doesn't it? Who is Christ tempted to rely upon? God. Wow. If you're like me, it's easy, at least in Bible study or Sunday school, well, you should rely upon yourself, Will. It's all about you. Dismiss it out of hand. You know it. You recognize it. That's not the right answer, right? It's not the right answer. Sell your soul to the devil and you'll play guitar better than anyone. There's that movie Crossroads. Have you seen this one? Yeah, some are nodding, some are saying who. Well, there's just this movie where this guy wants to play guitar the fastest, you know, better than anyone else, and strikes a deal with the devil. That's a caricature, it's a cartoon. But that's the second temptation, at least one element of it. Okay, don't rely on yourself. You know that's the wrong answer. But come to me, I've got everything you need. I'd say that any one of us could pretty quickly dismiss that one too. Well, duh. That's not going to happen. Oh, but the third one. Wow. That gets more subtle. Throw yourself down. Throw yourself down and God, your dad, he'll take care of you. We're not talking about easily spottable temptation here so much. So that's the first thing I want to observe. The first temptation, rely on yourself. The second temptation, deal with me. Go outside of God. Third temptation, okay, you want to deal with God? Go with God. Go for it. I'm right here. Show me. Show me what you got. Let God show us what He's got. Okay, I want to step back again and skip across all three again. All right? We talked about who Christ was tempted to rely upon. What about the payoff? First temptation, verse 3. Turn the stone into bread. What's the payoff? Why would Christ even do it? Duh. Yeah, he's hungry. Man's hungry. His basic, legitimate bodily needs are at stake here. I'm hungry. Couldn't be anything wrong with that. My goodness, I just want food. I've been fasting. Second temptation. What's the payoff here? Led him up to a high place, showed him all the kingdoms, just worship me, and here's the payoff. What's the payoff? Authority, possession. I'll give you this stuff. I've got it all. Not only stuff, materialism, which is talked about so much, and we're aware of it, and yet it's so easy to fall into that. But this power and authority thing doesn't get quite as much airtime in the church. It's an issue. First payoff, just legitimate bodily needs, basic survival stuff. Second one, power, possession, control. Well, Christ would be a benevolent kind of tyrant, wouldn't he? I mean, this isn't that bad of a thing if he were to do it. Power, control. How about the third payoff? Highest point on the temple. If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. God will catch you. This one is pretty subtle. Wasn't obvious to me. Did a fair amount of reading. One perspective is that this is trying to engage Christ into kind of this fruitless brinksmanship kind of a thing. Prove to me, you know, puffing the chest out. Let's see if your God really loves you, and Christ thereby forcing the hand of God rather than obeying his Father, forcing his Father's hand. But that's not really a payoff for Christ. I don't know that he would have been tempted by that alone. Some say, and I think it rings very true, this visibility that I referred to. Well, I should circle back. We never got to get into the Temple Mount because the line was so huge. But I looked and tried to visualize as best I could from where I was. The visibility of this jump. It would have propelled Christ into a place of prominence. Let's just say Christ did do this thing. Standing on the pinnacle of the temple and I'm out of here. Bungee jumping without a cord, baby. Comes down and lands like a feather. Would that not have put him into a place of prominence in the people's minds? Would it not have raised questions among those who needed to question, who is this Jesus? Would this not have moved his ministry forward in some way? And wouldn't it have kind of taken a shortcut past the suffering that Christ knew was involved in the path set before him? So the source, these temptations, the source that Christ was tempted to engage, himself, bread. Turn it. Do it. You do it. You can do it. God's not going to do it. You're hungry. Rely on yourself. Satan, the enemy. Anything outside of God. You can do this thing by striking a bargain. You can make this thing work. You don't really need God. Himself, Satan. Kind of getting a, I don't know if I'm reading the Lord right on this, but the severity of forcing God's hand, the third source we talked about. We'll circle back on this. So there's self, relying on self, striking a deal with something outside of God. And then there's this manipulating God, or attempting to. And the payoff, basic needs, easy to justify. Listen, I just did it 'cause. Can you blame me for needing to put food on the table? Can you blame me for needing sleep? Come on. Basic stuff. The first payoff. The second payoff, a little bit higher on that pyramid of needs that anthropologists talk about. Significance, control, right? And the third payoff. Again, like a razor focused, insidiously focused, the payoff would have been advancement of ministry. And avoidance of needless pain. Okay, let's step back one more time. Let's talk about Christ's response. We talked about the temptation of who to depend upon. We talked about the payoff that Christ had to face. Now, Christ's responses. The first, bread. Rely on yourself, meet your needs, turn this stone into bread. Christ's response, it is written, man does not live on bread alone. Well, that is a partial quote, isn't it? We've all sung Seek Ye First, so immediately you should know the second half of that. Man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Well, that's Deuteronomy 8:3, and there's even a bigger context. It says, he humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. So Christ's response harkens back to God's full, faithful provision for his people. It's not just saying, okay, my bodily needs aren't important in some ethereal, abstract way. God's word will somehow be enough for me. No, Christ quotes a passage intended, and from what I understand, rabbis engaged in this kind of thing also, where they would quote a passage, and a sharp rabbi in debate would understand, ah, there's a whole slew of what he's saying just from that one quote. I know the bigger passage, and this is what he's really saying. Well, what Christ is really saying here is, God provides. God is entirely faithful. He took care of his people, 1,400 years ago from his perspective, and he'll take care of me now. You're telling me to take care of my basic needs. You know what? My Father has taken care of the needs of his people from time immemorial, and he'll do it for me. I don't need this. I don't need to take it into my own hands. What about the second one? Control, power. Bow down and worship me. And Christ says, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Now that is a quote from Deuteronomy 6. When the Lord brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he brings you to houses filled with stuff you didn't get, houses you didn't build, fences you didn't build, wells you didn't dig. Deuteronomy 6. When God brings you into all of this, then fear God and serve him only. Don't forget your God. So Christ does a partial quote of Deuteronomy 6, where it's very clear that it was the Lord who brought this wealth, these cities that they didn't build, these walls they didn't build, these wells they didn't dig. It was God who gave them to the people. So Christ is saying, listen, you're offering me all this stuff. I know who really holds them. And it's not you. And if you hold them for a little while, Satan, it is only a little while. You're on borrowed time here, buddy. I know the one who holds it all in his hand. And he's given it to his people before in obedience, and he'll do it again. And it's with a caution. Obedience, remembering God. So in response to Satan's payoff of all this stuff, wealth, power, Christ says, you're not the real source. The Deuteronomy passage is intended to just say, smack down. No, you're not in a position to give this to me in any lasting way. Third one. Again, gets more focus, the temptations. Throw yourself down, gain acclaim. You know, let's get the prominence that you have coming to you. Christ's response there is Deuteronomy 6, verse 16. And that's a short one. It just says, do not test the Lord your God as you did at Massah. So there's a second half to that little quote too. What is that one saying? That's a reference to where the people were complaining about being thirsty, isn't it? Massah, Meribah, where you complained against the Lord. But it's more than just complaining about being thirsty. Deuteronomy 6:16 and its reference to Massah is actually a reference to Exodus 17:3. But the people were thirsty for water there. They grumbled against Moses, and they said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst? So it's not just, I'm thirsty, gimme, gimme. They're saying, you're trying to kill us. I don't trust you. You're not good. Why did you bring us here to watch us squirm and suffer and die of thirst? There's a questioning of the goodness of God and Moses in this. And Christ, in response to this temptation, this payoff that would accelerate his ministry and get around this needless suffering, is saying, no, 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 no. It's not needless. No, no, no. God's plans are flawless. His timing is perfect. And more important than any of that, he's good. You can bet he knew that there was suffering in this path ahead. And he was responding to Satan, saying, you know, as much as I'd like to not suffer, my God's plans are flawless. His timing is perfect. And whatever suffering comes my way, he is good. So Christ's response in the scriptures are just, they're beautiful. They answer the question and they say so much more than what my first reading showed me. But here's the deal. I've never been tempted and have no ability to turn stones into bread. I've never been offered world dominion. I've never been offered authority and stuff boundless, right? And I've never been thus far in a position where somehow I could just accelerate a ministry or an organization if I just compromise a little. I haven't been in these positions. And I certainly haven't been in a position of confidence to know that if I were to jump off of some building, God would catch me. I don't have that assurance. So these temptations, these are good principles, okay? Absolutely. The temptations that we face are about relying on ourselves. It's about going around God and striking a deal, so to speak, and compromising, right? It's about trying to force the hand of God, running ahead of God and saying, I've got this ministry, Lord, bless this ministry, Lord, bless what I'm doing, instead of saying, Lord, I want to do what you're doing. I want to follow. These are principles. They're sound, they're bedrock, they're good. But at least for me, as I was reading them, I said, I really would like a little more, Lord. I need some tangibles here. I'm not Christ. I don't have the option to turn stones into bread. What does it look like for someone like me to live with these temptations. Remember where this all came from, forcing the whole issue being forced by just being confronted with my own humanity and limitations. Well, in ancient literature, you read about this thing that they do, whether it was because a lot of what we have written was oral, or simply for poetic reasons, or just a literary device. But there's this idea that parallelisms, right? Where it's big in Hebrew poetry, where you'll have two verses that are kind of a reflection of one another. You look at the first verse and the last verse, and they have a lot to do with each other. And the two middle verses have a lot to do with each other, right? There's technical terms. This is called a chiasm, I think, right, Yoni? Right? Whatever. The names don't matter. But it is this known phenomenon of writers doing this for their own reasons to help us understand what the writer intends. Now, whether this is a formal one of those or not, I'm not 100% sure. Let you be the judge. But let me restate something, and then I'm going to read something. Okay? The temptations had to do with relying on himself, taking care of his basic needs, right? Worshipping God, going around God, and obtaining control and authority, right? And then forcing God's hand to gain acclaim, to accelerate a legitimate ministry. So you have self-provision, you have authority, and you have acclaim, right? Provision, authority, and acclaim. Stay with me. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. This is verse 14 of chapter 4. Provision, authority, acclaim. Acclaim. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. Claim. He went to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, and as was his custom, he stood and read, unrolling, and he found Isaiah. He reads a passage, verse 20. He rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. Verse 22. All spoke well of him, and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Acclaim. Interesting. We have the temptations in verses 1 through 13 of chapter 4. And even as I read those and saw those principles, I'm thinking, Lord, give me something that I can kind of get a hold of, how I should live. And as I continued to read the context, you know what? The temptations, we see what Christ didn't do. Turn the stone into bread. Uh-uh. Worship me and I'll give you authority. Uh-uh. Throw yourself down. Propel your ministry forward. He'll catch you. Nope. Verses 14 and beyond show us what Christ did. And what's amazing is in verses 14 and beyond, Christ is confronted with the very elements of the temptation that he faced in the first half of the chapter. This acclaim bit is just the first installment here. He's coming back in power, the Holy Spirit. Word is spreading about him, and everyone is excited about him. Everyone is amped about this Jesus guy. He's amazing. He teaches, he heals, he's just amazing. Hey, he's gonna be down at Tzomet Pot this week, and everyone clears out and rushes down there. The acclaim is widespread. That was the last temptation in Luke's reporting that Christ faced. Throw yourself down, propel your ministry forward, get the acclaim that you deserve. Christ said no. How does he go about his ministry? Faithfully doing what God intended him to do. And the acclaim is just a side effect he could care less about. But it comes. This strategic planning that Christ could have done to say, yeah, I'll throw myself down. That's good ministry strategy. It's good use of our resources. I only have so many days. Throw myself down. That'll accelerate the timeline of the program. You know, no. He stayed focused on the service and the plan of his Father and the acclaim, which was important because people needed to know about Christ. That was also a part of God's plan, wasn't it? That came later. That came as a side effect of doing what God intended. Let's read some more. All spoke well of him, verse 23. Isn't this Joseph's son? Verse 23, surely you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum. I tell you the truth, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you, there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time. And the sky was shut for 3.5 years. There was a severe famine, yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in the enemy's region. Christ is not swayed by the acclaim and praise of others. See, making this even more personal, I asked and God gave. I said, God, I need some legs on this stuff. It's not just about the acclaim, being intoxicated by fame. Christ was neither intoxicated by fame or afraid of rejection. And that's huge for me. Maybe all of us except me in here are very secure individuals. But here we have an example of Christ saying, I'm going to serve. I'm not about obtaining acclaim and fame, nor am I afraid of rejection. I am going to serve faithfully. I'm going to walk out the path that the Father has for me in his timing. His plans are perfect. His timing is perfect. And he's good. Verse 28, all the people in the synagogue were furious. And then we know the passage. They take him up to a hill, they want to chuck him off, and he just walks through. There is God's provision and protection if we're faithful. All right. So remember, provide for yourself, right? Okay, provide for yourself. Why are you smiling at me? Provide for yourself. Obtain authority. And get that acclaim that is so strategic for your ministry. So we just dealt with acclaim. Let's keep reading now. Is there anything about authority? Verse 31. He went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, on the Sabbath and began to teach the people. They were amazed at his teaching because, bing, 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 his message had authority. In the synagogue, there was a man possessed by a demon. He cried out at the top of his voice, ha! What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. Be quiet, Christ says authoritatively, sternly. Come out of him. And the demon threw the man down without injuring him. All the people were amazed, verse 36, and said to each other, what is this teaching with authority and power? He gives orders to evil spirits and they come out. And the news spread throughout the surrounding area. More fame, more acclaim. But here we see a reflection, if you will, of the authority element of the temptation. Christ already has authority. Authority to be used for God's purposes. There was a specific scope that Christ had. He wasn't about control. In fact, it's very interesting. The commands of Christ and the authority that you see in here are never used on people. They're used to free people, to heal, to cast out demons. That's something. This control temptation that Satan proposed, just strike a deal with me and I'll give you dominion over these cities, what have you. Christ says no. And then goes on to take authority over those forces that would oppress and control people. He was all about freeing people. He had control. He had authority. but it was what the Lord intended. His father's, the scope of his authority was given to him, and he used it for the good of people, not to control. All right, so we had the providing for himself, we had the authority, and we had the acclaim. Providing for himself, if we keep on reading through chapter 4, there's just time and time again, him healing, casting out demons, rebuking all this. He rebukes a fever. And I couldn't find a reflective passage, if you will, about providing for himself. I struggled until I read more carefully. And again, and again, and again. Let's start, pick up at verse 41. Moreover, the demons came out of many people shouting, "You're the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Christ. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he would... Wait. Verse 43. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. This was his habit, we find out elsewhere. He would get up early when it was dark, right? Go out to a lonely place, a remote place, and pray. So we have this acclaim temptation. Advance your ministry. Throw yourself down, force God's hand, you can move the timetable up. Christ doesn't do it. He serves faithfully, and the acclaim and God's timing is then allowed to work. You have this authority temptation. Just strike a deal with me, and I'll give you control over whatever you want. Christ says, no. I already have control. My Father's given for me, and I'm only going to use it the way he wants me to do it. And then this provide for yourself. You're hungry. God can't be trusted. I think it's a beautiful reflection. What does it look like for Christ to counter that temptation? It's to make it his habit to come before his Father and ask. It reminds him of the bedrock truth of our lives. However else the bread ended up on the table, a few shekels here, a sack and a walk home, a job to earn the pay so I can pay the McCullet to get the food to put on the table. However else that comes to be, it is the Lord's provision. All those things we do, important part of God's equation, I'd say. But they're ultimately the Lord's provision, because you can do every one of those things and there could be no bread at the McCullet. I think that's perhaps one of the most important elements of this whole examination of Luke 4. It's kind of a unifying idea, actually, that God is the one who provides, and we must remember. So when I was asking for practical stuff, I see Christ who said, you know, it's not up to me to accelerate my ministry. Nice principle. What does it look like? It looks like faithful service. It looks like putting our hand to the plow God's given us and letting acclaim take care of itself. We don't have to put ourselves before other people. You know, and this is a tension when you're writing your support letters. This is a tension. I'm not saying I have the simple answer, but I see pretty clearly in the scripture here that Christ was all about service and obedience to his Father. And whatever acclaim is needed, the Lord makes a way. When it comes to authority, control of your team, control of what have you, your company, your ministry team, your family, just handle it your own way. What I see Christ doing instead, saying, no. I remember where authority comes from, and I'm going to use it not in the control of people, but in freeing people, liberating them, to come into what God has for them. So when confronted with a practical issue of trying to force or coerce someone into doing something that's important, or being willing to get beat up a little more, that they might have the freedom to go their own way, God help me that I can do that, rather than trying to force things the way I want them. And when it comes to providing for myself, yes, it's a nice concept. God is the ultimate provider, what have you. Fine, fine. But practically, what does that look like? Are you praying? Are you regularly in prayer? I'm ashamed to say I haven't been like I need to be. You guys, that is not an ornament in this day and age where anything that looks habitual is declared as legalism, right? Anything that looks religious is declared as, you know, law, being under law. My friends, there are some things that the Lord has laid out for us to do, just like we do with our children. You eat 3 times a day, because if you don't, man, you're going to suffer. Are you in prayer? Are you in prayer when you don't feel like it? Are you getting your daily dose of dependence? Setting the tone right to remember? Okay, I think I've used up all my time and a little more. One final thought. They say in this literary device, the thing in the very middle often is very important. Let's turn to the middle of this thing. Verse 12 is where Christ answers, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test," in this acclaim bit. Verse 14 is Christ returning to Galilee and beginning his ministry and his doing. What about verse 13? When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. I don't know how much weight to hang on this, but I know it's a sound, sound truth. Our enemy does prowl like a lion. And he is ready to steal, kill, and destroy. And maybe there is intended weight assigned to this idea. That temptation isn't just something you deal with while you're fasting or while you're on your retreat, your church retreat, or with your buddies talking about spiritual matters. It's when you get back in your car or hit the street again and walk to work. It's when you go back to the conference room to have that next meeting with your team about where to spend your funds in helping people. It's about when you're out on the street, driving and parking, to take your kids anywhere, to do ministry. There is a time when we recognize temptation, when we're focused on this season of prep. And then there's a time when we can get blindsided if we're not careful, when we're out and doing, dealing with the stuff of life, that we just kind of do what's needed to make it happen. Satan is there too, waiting for an opportune time. So let's pray. Father, you know how convicting this is to me, and how I fail in living out this stuff. Maybe there's common repentance in this room as we recognize the things that we've done to put ourselves forward, whether it be in our ministry or in our job, with a focus on ourselves and our own plan. Or maybe there's things we've done not so much on the up and up to kind of control a situation. And maybe we've kind of taken things into our own hand and really questioned your goodness in providing for us when things get lean. Maybe we haven't been so vigilant as we need to be. Maybe we haven't been praying as much as we ought to. And maybe Christ died for us even so. Maybe he loves us so immeasurably that he's willing to say today, let's go again. Learn. Simply learn. Revel in my grace. Let's pick up. Let's go again. Let's remember a few more times than we did last time. Let's pray. Let's trust. Let's go forward into this life outside of this building right here. Life outside of the cone of light of our quiet time in the morning. Life on the streets with the honking horns and the mean people. Life on the plane. You're cranky and your knees are hurting. Life back in a country you didn't want to get kicked back into because you felt like you were contributing right here. Life outside, quote unquote. Thank you, God, that you are right there with us. The Holy Spirit resides inside of us. Thank you for the power, the redemption, the transformation of your Holy Spirit, and for the love of God in Christ. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.